4, verses 4 through 9 for our reading. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The subject of our study is the first Samaritan awakening, that work and moving of the Spirit of God, which came upon the city of Sychar and upon the Samaritan people in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. This was the first departure of the truth of the Gospel in our Lord's earthly ministry as the truth of the Gospel extended beyond the nation of Israel. It is the study of a spiritual awakening or revival. It is the study of a moving of the Spirit of God, which began with the conversion of only one person. And so it is throughout history, both in the Scriptures and from the Scriptures to the present time, a moving of the Spirit of God in what we call revival or spiritual awakening usually begins with the conversion of only one person, or with one person who begins to pray, or with one person who feels this burden to do something for God and steps out, and then it rapidly increases until it spreads to multitudes. So it is even here. We see here also how our Lord dealt with sinful men and women. The conversation progresses from a simple request for a drink of water to a conversation that encompasses a multitude of subjects. It progresses from a request to a discussion that is cultural, racial, prejudicial, and religious. It goes to a transformed life, to the conversion of this woman, and ultimately to the conversion of an entire city. In our previous studies, we have outlined the passage before us, verses 1 through 42 of John chapter 4, in a fourfold analysis. In verses 1 through 3, a crisis averted. Our Lord's hour had not yet come when He should be given into the hands of men. In verses 4 through 29, a woman converted. The conversion of this woman at the well, and through her, the conversion of a multitude. In verse 27 and verses 30 through 38, the disciples instructed. This was their first experience in evangelizing beyond the borders of Israel. And it was indeed the greatest harvest spiritually that our Lord experienced during His earthly ministry and sojourn. In verse 30 and verses 39 through 42, a city awakened through the testimony of this woman. But one convert, multitudes were eventually converted. In our previous studies, we have looked at some of the critical terminology that is associated with times of revival. Evangelism, revival, reformation, spiritual awakening, and revivalism. We have seen revival and spiritual awakening to be preeminently the work of God, whereby revivalism, in contrast, is indeed that religious excitement which is promoted by men. We have also noted some general observations in these 42 verses, and so we have very generally and in an elementary fashion opened the text before us. We now began in this study to see how our Lord dealt with this Samaritan woman. What we note in the first place is our Lord's human nature and His physical appearance. When He sat on the well, where the woman found Him, He seemed to be a young Jewish man, a Galilean by accent, and that's all she saw. She did not see the deity of our Lord. She did not know who and what He was until her eyes were opened by the Spirit of God. I want to deal with this for a time. It is extremely important that we deal with our Lord's human nature as an introduction to this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ was and is the God-man, fully God and fully man. Through His incarnation, His entrance into the human race, He forever now, through His incarnation, possesses two natures, His divine nature and His human nature. The relation of these two natures, one to another, is termed the hypostatic union. This is a theological term that is used to denote the relationship of the divine nature to the human nature. It derives from a compound Greek word, hypostasis. Hupa is the preposition under. We get our English word hypo from it, as in hypodermic, something under the dermis, under the skin. The word stasis means to stand. And so the hypostatic union means literally to stand under. The divine nature formed the basis of our Lord's personality. It was His divine nature to which was added a human nature and a human body. He was and remains the God-man, not the man-God. In other words, the divine nature formed the basis of His personality and not His human nature. For there are some religions, including Islam, that considers the Christian teaching of the hypostatic union to be akin to the Greek mythological demigods and the ancient heroes of pagan Greece. And they look upon our Lord as the man-God rather than the God-man. It is uniquely Christian to see that our Lord's divine nature was the basis of His personality, and to this was added a human nature and a human body. Eternally, our Lord was and is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. He is indeed the eternal Son of God, distinct from the Father by what the theologians have called eternal generation, that the Son proceeds from or is generated from the Father. This is simply an attempt to use biblical language to acknowledge the eternal distinction between the Father and the Son. Outwardly, however, our Lord appeared as a mere man in His state of humiliation. There are three states of our Lord's existence: His pre-incarnate state as the eternal Son of God before He entered the human race, His state of humiliation from His incarnation, His birth, throughout His life, His suffering, His death, His burial, and then His state of exaltation from His resurrection to His ascension into heaven and His present state as Lord of all. He appeared, however, in His state of humiliation, that is, His earthly life, as a mere man, when He, as a man, became subordinate to the Father as representative man, as the second man, as the last Adam. For in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ was more than a mere individual man. He stood as Adam the first, as representative man. And everything that occurred in his earthly life occurred to him as representative man, the last Adam. We see this in such things as his wilderness temptation. He stood there not merely as an individual, but as representative man for redeemed humanity. And his redemptive work began far beyond the work of the cross. After the resurrection, he enters into his glorified state and his state of exaltation. I want to note from two passages of Scripture that our Lord appeared as a mere man, and he appeared, very carefully now, he appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. Our Lord was impeccable because of the hypostatic union, because his divine nature formed the basis of his personality. But to all outward appearances, he was merely a man. For what the law could not do, we read in Romans 8, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. The great passage of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, concerning our Lord's state of humiliation, is given by the Apostle Paul as an exhortation to humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who, in the form of God, the reality of God, the reality and fullness of deity, eternally subsisting. For he never ceased to be deity when he took upon him the form of a servant as a man. Who, in the form of God subsisting, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, literally did not cling selfishly to this divine prerogative, but rather relinquished it, but made himself of no reputation. Literally, himself he emptied. He emptied himself of that external glory, and in the incarnation, becoming representative man, becoming the last Adam, he became subordinate to the Father. He relinquished his prerogative, but made himself of no reputation. Literally, himself he emptied. The form of a servant taking. The word form in verse 5, deity, and the word form here, referring to servant, means the form that is true of reality and the inward nature. Not merely the outward semblance, but of the true inward nature. He actually, in heart and soul and mind, became a servant in his submission to the Father, and was made in the likeness of men. In other words, he appeared outwardly as a mere man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. The word fashion here is the source of our English word schematic. It means the outward pattern. He appeared as a mere man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. Only rarely then did his divine nature, his true deity, reveal itself. And the crowning occasion of the exposition and revelation of our Lord's deity during his earthly sojourn was at the Transfiguration. I want to read Matthew's account and Luke's account of this Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. The word transfigured is the source of our English word metamorphosis. And morphe means a form that is true of the inward or essential nature. He was metamorphosed before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. The word used by Matthew means to change in form, to assume a form which derived from the true or inward nature. His clothing was white as light. His deity was bursting forth and shining through his humanity. Luke chapter 9. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. The wording is, it became entirely different. Something transforming took place. It became entirely different. And his raiment was white and glistering. Literally, it continued to flash as lightning. The terminology used by Luke speaks of both his face or countenance and his clothing. At his transfiguration, our Lord's deity shone forth through his humanity. This was to confirm his deity to his chosen disciples. They were eyewitnesses to his majesty, his honor, and his glory. The Apostle Peter refers to this many years later at the end of his life in 2 Peter chapter 1. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice came from heaven, we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. This is the significance and necessity of the transfiguration of our Lord. Outwardly then, during his earthly sojourn, our Lord appeared to be a mere man. He was, in his state of humiliation, subject to all the sinless infirmities of mankind, every frailty of human nature apart from sin. He grew weary. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He needed sleep and rest. And all of this because he was, in his incarnation, representative man, the last Adam, redeeming what was lost in Adam the first, and becoming through this our sympathetic, our understanding great high priest as part of his redemptive work. There is much in the way of mystery into which we simply cannot go, and we must not venture, that he was and remains both God and man. We must believe. And faith simply rests itself in the Word of God. Having stated this, we return to our text. For what the woman at the well will see is simply the external, not his deity, not truly who he was and is, but simply she saw a young Jew. She saw one who was a Galilean by accent. She saw this and she saw no more. Our Lord now was wearied with the journey, having walked probably all that night and to noon the next day, a course of over 35 miles. The time was now noon, the Jewish reckoning of the ninth hour. His disciples had left him there at the well as they went into the city to buy food. He was alone, and he was weary. The Samaritan woman could only think him to be what he outwardly appeared to be, and nothing more. A young Jewish man, a Galilean by his accent, someone who was tired and thirsty. Only the subsequent conversation would reveal who and what he truly was. First, a young Jew willing to forgo the usual disdain of the Samaritans and ask for a drink of water and be willing to share a water receptacle with this woman. A teller of mysterious proverbs with his discourse about living water. And then a prophet who revealed all of her heart to her. And finally, the Messiah himself. How unexpectedly the Lord Jesus Christ may reveal himself to an individual sinner. Is it not so? Walking into an evangelistic service, coming under the burden of sin and guilt, knowing ourselves to be sinners and condemned, and yet leaving that meeting with faith in Jesus Christ, a new direction to our life, and new life within our heart and soul. It was so with this woman. It has been so with countless millions who have had Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior revealed unto them. I want to mark now in the second place, anticipating our future study, how Jesus dealt with this woman. We give the outline for our further studies, which we will deal with in a more detailed manner in subsequent messages. In verses 7 through 9, he prompted her concern. He asks simply for a drink of water. It's a conversation which turns toward the religious, the cultural, the racial, and the personal, for the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They hated one another. Samaritan women especially were considered to be unclean in the most serious way. He was speaking to a woman. He was speaking to a Samaritan woman. He was willing to drink of her water pot. In verses 10 through 12, he perplexed her curiosity with his statement concerning living water. She took this to be running water. He was speaking of salvation as the water of life. In verses 15 and 16, he probed her conscience and exposed her heart and sinful life when he said, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." And her adulterous life was evidenced and made manifest. In verses 17 and 18, he pointed to her condition, and she sees herself to be a sinner under the gaze of the Lord Jesus. In verses 19 through 24, he perceived her at a crisis. She was forced to call her religion into question, something it would be good for each of us to do. She was not trying to change the subject, we believe, when she said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but ye Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." But she called her religion into question because she was in an awful state under great conviction of sin. In verses 25 and 26, he professed himself as Christ, a personal, saving revelation that utterly transformed this woman's life. In verses 28 through 30, he procured her conversion. She left a changed woman. She left her water pot. She had a different direction and a different emphasis in her life, and she left to tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has the Lord Jesus Christ so revealed himself to you as he did to this woman? This, in essence, is saving faith and salvation. O Lord, bless thy truth. Glorify thyself. Reveal thyself, O Lord Jesus, to those who are under the weight of sin, and bring them to freedom and salvation and deliverance through faith in thyself. We commit this to you in the name of truth. Amen.